Your free online Bible course is about to begin. You can share God's Word with others all around the world by making a gift to BBN. Click Donate now.
I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3.
The sufficiency of Christ. There are a whole host of people here who are saying, I feel so inadequate. I'm up against obstacles I can't cope with. My home is on the rocks. I can't control my children. I'm facing impossible issues in my business. The world somehow is falling in on me. In my inner life, I'm beaten. I sense no sense of victory. What is the answer? The answer is the sufficiency of Christ. So that's our theme. And it's going to hit right down where you live, the grassroots, where you are walking and living day by day. So put at the top of your page, then, the sufficiency of Christ. As I pointed out, the dominant theme of this epistle is the centrality of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Had we the time to have dealt with the whole epistle, I would have pointed out that in the first two chapters we have the supremacy of Christ, where Paul emphasizes the cosmic significance of our Savior as Lord of creation and head of the church. And he culminates that with that glorious word we sometimes say, but don't believe and don't flesh out, the preeminence of Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I might just say in passing, any doctrine or practice that detracts from the uniqueness of the centrality of Christ is downright heresy. Then in the last two chapters that we're dealing with, he focuses on the sufficiency of Christ. That's our theme. And in language that is both personal and practical, he deals with six areas of life that I would have loved to have dealt with, but we see how far we go. We're going to deal at least with five of them. I hope we can deal with all six. The sufficiency of Christ for our self-life. The sufficiency of Christ for our church life. The sufficiency of Christ for our home life. Then the sufficiency of Christ for our prayer life and world life. The sufficiency of Christ for our self-life. Do you find that self-life of yours bothersome? And I want to tell you, that's your biggest enemy, right there, yourself, your self-life. Have you found victory over your self-life? Well, look at the text. If you have been raised up with Christ, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, and Christ, all in all. In these first 11 verses, Paul employs his usual method of arguing from the greater to the lesser. You'll find that constantly in his treatment of doctrine. From the greater to the lesser. He consistently postulates, first of all, what a Christian is, then what he has. First, what a Christian is. And so often we go the very opposite. We grab what we have, but we don't realize what we are. Dr. F.B. Meyer said in the final analysis, the Christian life is this: be what you are. Be what you are. So he starts with what the Christian is and moves on to what the Christian has. Or what he is and then how he should behave. In other words, he deals first of all with the Christian's position in Christ, your position in Christ, and then our provision in Christ. And those are our two main headings. First of all, our position in Christ, then our possession in Christ for victory over the self-life. So, let's get down to the first heading. We must appreciate our position of sufficiency in Christ. Put that right down. We must appreciate our position of sufficiency in Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, or literally, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking, present continuous tense, Keep seeking the things which are above where Christ is. Now that verb, keep seeking, is a very strong verb. It calls for exertion and endeavor. We are to pursue with all diligence the things which are above where Christ is. And we aren't left in doubt as to what those things are. Paul is speaking of our position of sufficiency in Christ. And if you want a thrill, concentrate on the next few moments as I talk about what our position is in Christ, our position of sufficiency. Number one, it is a position of victory in Christ. You have been raised up with Christ. You see, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ represents and guarantees absolute victory over self and sin and even death by and by and hell. This is why Paul concludes the greatest chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with these tremendous words, thanks be unto God who gives us what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. From this position of victory, then, we can appropriate our provision of victory in Christ. If we know our position of victory in Christ, we then can appropriate our provision of victory in Christ. My beloved friend, whoever you are, however long you've been converted, I want to tell you something. By union with Christ in his risen life, if you have trusted him as your Savior, you have been crucified with him, you've been buried with him, you've been raised with him, I want to tell you, you hold at this very moment a position of indomitable victory in Christ. That's how God sees you. That's your position. The great problem today is a sense of non-belongingness. We, as Christians, teach a glorious new belongingness. We belong to him. We're one with him. And we actually are risen with him in victory. Our position of victory in Christ. Notice secondly, it is a position of sovereignty in Christ. Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come. And that, of course, is an amplification from Ephesians. You see, from that position of sovereignty in Christ, he has delegated to us powers by which we can crush the devil, crush every other power that emerges. In the previous chapter that we haven't been able to deal with, the apostle warns his readers about the cultic powers that were prevalent in his day. He writes, for instance, of the dangers of Gnosticism. That's intellectualism. Gnosticism with its humanistic rationalism. Rampant today in its new guise across our schools, our universities, alas, alas, and invading the Church of Jesus Christ. The traditionalists, the ritualists, the legalists that I find all over our evangelical church today. And then he talks about the mysticism with its syncretistic Satanism. And I want to tell you, go anywhere today and find this syncretism, all dominated by Satan. One cult here, another cult there, another cult there, another cult there. I am told that for every week a new cult emerges. And it's all satanically motivated. All these things that Paul talks about nearly 2,000 years ago are all prevalent today in new garbs. But Paul says you have been seated with Christ, not only the position of victory, but the position of sovereignty. So you have total authority over every one of those things. Because the Lord Jesus Christ summed it up beautifully when he said, in resurrection power, all authority, verb, has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. In heaven, dynamic power. On earth, for demonic power. Those of us who know what it is to be in Christ know not only victory but sovereignty, and we can sway the scepter of sovereignty over all cultic powers. And a man who knows what it is to belong in Jesus and appropriates what he is in that belongingness can never be swayed by the kind of things that sweep our land today.
We need to appreciate this glorious fact in an hour when these same forces I'm talking about in modern dress are emerging across our land with seductive and aggressive overtures. Let us remember what we have and hold our position of sovereignty in Christ. All right then, seek those things which are above. What are they? Our position of victory in Christ. Seek those things which are above. What are they? Our sovereignty in Christ. Thirdly, seek those things which are above. What is it? A position of destiny in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, in Paul's culture, that word hidden signified that which is undisclosed or protected from all the uninitiated. In fact, the term is one from which we derive the word apocryphal or apocrypha. That's why the world can never understand the Christian man or woman. You are a puzzle to the world. I am a puzzle to the world. Why? Because we can't be explained. We are inexplicable. As a matter of fact, if I can explain your life, you're not a Christian. A Christian is a person who has an inexplicable life, except as revealed in the Word of God. You should be a living miracle. You can't explain a miracle. If you explain a miracle, it's no longer a what? A miracle. Therefore, we are aptly hidden. We are apocryphal. Martin Luther puts it, the Christian dwells in the flesh, but he doesn't live in the flesh. His true sphere of life is in the heavenlies because his destiny is in Christ. His entire future is wrapped up in him. This is what is meant by being hidden in Christ. We're hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that terrific? Listen, hidden in Christ in God. Mind you, the Lord Jesus declared the same truth in John chapter 10, when he said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I mean Christ's hand, and that hand is in the Father's hand, hidden with Christ in God. What a destiny. What a destiny. One day, of course, as we read in this very passage, that hiddenness is going to be revealed. One day, sooner than we think, the mystery is going to be unraveled, for Christ, who is our life, is going to appear. Then we are going to appear before him. And all the people who've laughed and scorned and sneered at Stephen Olford and everybody else here who's hidden with Christ will hold their heads in shame, because we're going to be revealed with him. And that day, I believe, is very close. And they're going to recognize that all the time we had a position of victory in Christ. All the time we had a position of sovereignty in Christ. All the time we had a position of destiny in Christ. Let's appreciate our position in Christ. Are you glad you're a Christian? Oh, that was awfully weak. Are you glad you're a Christian?
Amen.
Amen. That's our position in Christ. That's where we belong.
I love the story of a rough character who was gloriously converted. Sometime later, he became very worried lest, as a result of a sinful act, he had forfeited his salvation and so lost his place in grace, that position of victory and sovereignty and destiny in Christ. And then he heard a preacher preach on this very passage and describe what our position in Christ really is. It's solidly of victory, solidly of sovereignty, solidly of destiny. I'm destined to reign with him forever and ever. And all his anxiety evaporated. And right in the meeting, he yelled out, he said,
Glory to God! Glory to God! Who ever heard of a man drowning with his head that much above water? Victory, sovereignty, and death. Now, that's only a preamble, because we're getting right down to the practical stuff now. But you can't appropriate your provision unless you appreciate your what? Position. And a position, first of all, of what? Victory. Secondly, sovereignty. Thirdly, destiny. Destiny. All right, let's turn to the main body of our message. We turn now then from position to provision. We must appropriate our provision of sufficiency in Christ. And I want to say, and I want to say it very sadly, but sincerely, what I now have to teach is doctrine and teaching you never hear in the church today. You hear plenty on prophecy. You hear plenty on evangelism. You hear plenty on many other subjects. But here is a neglected area of proof. And I want to share it with you. And that explains why self isn't beaten in our lives, and why it emerges in so many forms to spoil our home lives, our church lives, our business lives. All right, let's get down to it. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead, since Christ is all and in all. Now, that's all abbreviated, of course. Would you notice the therefore? Wherever you find a therefore in the Bible, you ask the question, wherefore? The word therefore links our position in Christ with our provision in Christ, namely Christ all and in all. Without this provision in Christ, we'd never be able to cope with our self-life. But because of our union with a triumphant and exalted Lord, we can draw on divine resources, first to mortify the old self-life, and then to magnify the new self-life. And that new self-life is that new life and disposition given us in Jesus by union with Him. We mortify the old, we magnify the new. We mortify the old, we magnify the new. We mortify the old, we magnify the new. That is what I call practical sanctification. Now, Paul makes it clear that this teaching calls for active obedience on our part. This is nothing passive. We rest in our position, but we act in our provision. Now let's look at the first stanza of this. It's like a great symphony, great piece of music. First, we must mortify our old self-life. We must mortify our old self-life. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. King James Version uses the verb mortify, which is the Latinized term for putting to death or making a corpse. It's strong language. It's strong language. Yes, because it's a strong enemy. Indeed, Paul takes time to give us samples both of the works and the words of our old self-life. And I want to say this, apart from the grace of God through a wonderful union with the victorious, sovereign, destined Lord, you are just as bad as the unregenerate person out there. Every one of these things can emerge unless they're brought under control by the secret I'm sharing with you. So Paul takes a few samples of the works, he takes a few samples of the words, and he shows us the kind of thing that has to be mortified. Think for a moment of the works of the old self-life. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God shall come. Now, when we examine these works of the old self-life, it's little wonder that they're condemned to die. Among them are words like this. Let's look at them. Such ugly manifestations as immorality, which includes sexual perversions of every kind. You say, is that possible in the Christian church? Listen, in my 40 years of ministry. In my 40 years of ministry, I have never known a time where there was such immorality in the Church of Jesus Christ. In my 40 years of ministry, I've never known a time when there were so many divorced pastors. I've never known a time when there was such moral breakdown, even amongst preachers. Immorality, which includes sexual perversions of every kind. Impurity, J.B. Phillips renders it dirty-mindedness. Passion, which is inordinate affection. Evil desire, which represents all forms of unholy indulgences. Greed or covetousness, which is the worst form of idolatry. For it's possible to want and to want and to want until the very want becomes idolatry. There are Christian people who are some of the greediest people in the world. A whole economic problem throughout the world today, famine and everything thrown in, even pollution, is due to greed. Greed. A horrible lift. Some of the horrible manifestations of the old self-life. But Paul says, not only works, look at the words. With the works, there are the words. Put them aside. What are they? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Do not lie one to another, since you laid aside the old self with evil practices. You know, as I analyze that list and as I was praying over this particular passage in preparation to deliver it, I just had to cry afresh with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me?" Just look at them for a moment. Anger. The anger there is not the righteous anger we read of in Ephesians, where Paul says, "Be angry and sin not." This anger is the explosive salvos of an uncrucified tongue. Have you met people like that in your church? On your deacon board? Your elder board? With Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, explosive salvos of an uncrucified tongue. Wrath, which is the slow burning and smoldering anger which refuses to be pacified. If unchecked, it produces deep-seated ill will, which completely splits the home, the church, the school, the college, the business house. Malice, which is the mental viciousness from which all manner of evil things can flow, both in word and deed. Slander, which is blasphemy against God or man who is made in the divine image. Character assassination is the chief sport of Christian leaders today. Some of them have the greatest glee and joy in slaying brother evangelists and preachers from the pulpit. Watching the world laugh. Abusive speech, which is the foul talk and filthy communication. And then there's lying, which is the distortion of truth. We've never lived in such a lying generation. Every bit of publicity and advertisement you see on television or radio is direct lying. And I mean blanket. I'm not qualifying that. It's all lies. It's all exaggerated. That comes to the church. That comes to the preacher. And we live a lying life. Horrible, aren't they? Is it any wonder Paul says, mortify them, slay them, kill them? Now the man in the world has the clue how to do it. Why? He has no base. He's no framework from which to move. But the Christian as a position of victory, sovereignty, and destiny in Christ. And because of his position, he has a provision for this. The hideous list. No wonder the old self-life is condemned to die. So Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Needless to say, we cannot do this in and of ourselves. But again, because of our position in Christ, we have a provision in Christ. And Paul tells us what this provision is. For you always must take all the scripture of God to enlighten one particular passage. And to me, the key verse that interprets and unlocks the secret here is a verse I want you to put down and study and restudy and study again. It's Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13. Let me read it to you. Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, that is to say, if you live after the principle of the self-life, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That explains why your quiet time is dead, why your witness is annulled, why you really don't count in your church, and why you're not making a real witness outside. If we live after the self-life, after the flesh, we shall die. But the text goes on to say, notice carefully, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, if you through the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Incidentally, by the way, that's in the present continuous tense. It's got to be done every day. For that matter, every moment. If you go on mortifying the deeds of the body through the Holy Spirit, you shall live. The Christ life will come through. You shall live. Now you see, down the religious history, many have tried to mortify by going into monasteries or nunneries and withdrawing from the world. It can't be done because you take everything with you. The self is with you. Nor indeed can you do it yourself. That's why Paul says, if you through the Spirit, it's a truly remarkable statement. The apostle here asserts that through the power of the eternal Spirit, we can bring to bear upon our old self-life all the mortifying, all the killing power of the cross. And this involves both a crisis and a process, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But I want you just to look at me for a moment and imagine that I was using a blackboard here, or imagine that I had some slides here, just to illustrate what our Savior did when he went to the cross. The cross is both a message of salvation and a method of salvation. Or if you like, a message of deliverance and a method of deliverance. Even though our Lord Jesus eventually died in a tremendous act of power and victory, for he didn't droop his head, he put back his head, as the Greek has it, and cried with a loud voice, "Finish!" and dismissed his spirit. Yet the Bible specifically said that he was crucified in weakness, which means to say he gave himself over to be crucified. He said, take that hand and nail it to wood. And take that hand and nail it to wood. He never fought. He never wrestled to withdraw his hands from those iron nails that pierced his quivering flesh. As they took his arm, he gave it. And the second, he gave it. And his feet, he gave it. And how did he do it? The writer to the Hebrew says, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. Now, of course, he was a sinless, holy Son of God. But in that act, he showed us how we deal with our self-life. And I want to tell you, my friend, when you're called upon to do something which is wrong, which is selfish, self-motivated, you should say, Holy Spirit, nail it. When you're tempted to go somewhere where you oughtn't to go and you know it's dominated by self, you say, Savior, by your Spirit, nail these feet. When you're tempted to say something, that you oughtn't to say or think something or see something which is dominated by self. Just say, Savior, nailed it by the Holy Spirit. We can't deal with our self-life. So we've got to yield to somebody. And who is that? We interpret Colossians by Ephesians. In this very passage, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Literally, go on being filled with the Spirit. We'll deal with that in a moment. First, the crisis. We must yield to the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul means when he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. What happens? What happens when you're drunk with wine in excess? Every manner of the self comes out. Did you know that? Everything of self comes out. Start throwing chairs around, saying things you shouldn't do, using language you shouldn't do, bawling as you shouldn't do. And Paul is saying that's what happens when you're stimulated by that which is not spiritual. But hand your life over to the control of the Holy Spirit. And what will happen? Submitting yourselves unto God in His fear. Tell me, has there come a time in your life when you deliberately, with your mind and heart and will, have literally handed over the control of your entire being to the indwelling Holy Spirit? Is He in control? Because that word be filled really means be controlled. Be controlled. The Holy Spirit is not a liquid. So even though the metaphor of wine is being used, He's still a person. It means handing over your entire life to His control. A crisis. But it's to be followed by a process, because the verb is in the present continuous tense. Imperative present continuous. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Or, to go back to Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death, you are going on putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. This process of mortifying self will go on until the final day of redemption. Now, here's another picture. Crucifixion was not an instantaneous death. I repeat, crucifixion was not an instantaneous death. It was a lingering death, which is a parable in and of itself. Our self-life, historically, traditionally, died with Christ 2,000 years ago, but is very much alive today. It's a continuous process. We are putting to death every day until Jesus comes or Jesus calls. So every time we're tempted to be immoral or use foul language, we can also know the instantaneous triumph over the works of the flesh. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans, chapter 13 and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we must submit every action, every passion to the old of the old self-life. Every passion, every action of the old self-life to the mighty Spirit, and as a consequence, the mighty life of Christ triumphs over it. The cross is applied. This is what Jesus meant when He said, if you'll come after Me, take up your cross daily. If you'll come after Me, take up your cross daily and follow Me. The application of the cross to our self-life, day by day. If you, through the Spirit, go on mortifying the deeds of the body, you shall live. So our first main point was then, we must mortify our old self-life. We must mortify our old self-life. Now the positive. Quickly, let's look at it. We must magnify our new self-life. Our new self-life. Put on the new self. I'm reading now from the NASB, New American Standard Version, Bible. Put on the new self-life, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. What is the new self-life? The new self-life is the new nature, or the disposition of Christ, which we have received by virtue of our regeneration, our conversion. This Christ life is to be magnified through our mortal bodies by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as we trust the Holy Spirit to nail everything that emerges of the old self-life, so we trust the Holy Spirit to magnify through us all that the Lord Jesus is, day by day. And this is described, will you notice here, as a daily renewal. This power is described in our text as a daily renewal. Be renewed. Go on being renewed. Now let's look at three facets of this very quickly. First of all, we magnify the new self-life in a growing conformity to Christ. Put that down. A growing conformity to Christ. I was dealing with that yesterday morning at Mountainside Chapel there. A growing conformity to Christ. Put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. The apostle assures us that we can be renewed according to the image, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And the very text on which I spoke helps us here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes and says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord." And this, of course, is a present experience. Every day we have our quiet time. Every day we look into the Word of God. Every day we see a new truth as we hear it from the pulpit or elsewhere, and we look into that mirror and see the life of Jesus. We trust the Holy Spirit to say, "Lord, make me like that. Make me like that. Make me like that." And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. "For we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed." That word is metamorphosis. We're changed, transformed, transfigured from one degree of glory to another until we become more and more and more confirmed to Christ. That's why I ask that we sing the hymn, "Oh, to be like the Blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing in prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness. Come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart." Amen? A growing conformity to Christ. Secondly, we magnify the new self-life in a growing maturity in Christ. A growing maturity in Christ. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman. You know, when Paul wrote these words, I bet you he had in mind the babes at Corinth. They were so immature. He said, "I'd like to have fed you with meat, but I couldn't. I had to feed you with milk." Milk, why? Because you're babies. You're immature. "I wanted you to take solid food, but instead you're drinking milk." And the evidences of this were immaturity. And that immaturity bred jealousy, strife, and division. Some were saying, "We are of Paul." Others, "We're of Apollos." Still others, "We're of Cephas." Still others, a little smug group in the corner, "We're of Christ." And so it's been down through the centuries. Whenever and wherever Christians have refused to grow up, they've been plagued with the problems of discrimination and divisiveness. But all this changes when we allow the Holy Spirit to deepen our maturity in Christ. Paul assures us that all made distinctions, such as, notice them, circumcised, uncircumcised, Greek, Jew, Scythian, slave, freeman, black, white, brown, yellow, all those distinctions, are of the flesh. But they're lost when Christ comes in his fullness. And when we grow into him, in Jesus, racial, cultural, and social problems are not only transcended, they're transformed. And white becomes beautiful, and black becomes beautiful, and brown becomes beautiful, and yellow becomes beautiful, and old age becomes beautiful, and youth becomes beautiful, and infancy becomes beautiful, because we see it from Jesus' point of view. Isn't it wonderful to meet a grown-up Christian? Oh, we're such babies. When are we going to grow up? The division in the church today is mainly because we haven't grown up. Yes, we magnify a new self-life in a growing conformity to Christ, and then a growing maturity in Christ, and finally, as we close, a growing dependency on Christ. A growing dependency of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, Christ is all and in all. If he's all and in all, then we're trusting nothing else, right? If he's all and in all, there's no room for anything else. Once again, the reason why there are distinctions and divisions in the Church of Jesus Christ is simply because Christ is not all and in all. But when he's the undisputed Lord of our lives, our oneness and fullness find their answer in him. As Bishop Lightfoot puts it, Christ occupies the whole sphere of human life and permeates all its development. And for this to happen, there must be a growing dependency on him through the indwelling, infilling, and inworking of the Holy Spirit. Now, nowhere does Paul bring this out more succinctly and dramatically as in his early chapters in his epistle to the Galatians. You remember how he writes to them and he says, Oh, you foolish Galatians! My, what language! You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, you were born again of the Spirit of God as you knelt at the cross and claimed the shed blood of Christ. Having begun in the Spirit, do you think now you're going to be perfected in the flesh? Why have you moved the center of gravity from trusting the Holy Spirit to trusting yourself? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, you think now you're going to be perfected in the flesh. But unfortunately, I'm sorry to say it, 85% of evangelical fundamentals in our churches today are living on that basis. You can tell it. There's no total dependence on Jesus Christ. He isn't undisputed Lord. The Spirit doesn't fill. If I were to come and ask you and say, Madam, sister in Christ, are you full of the Holy Spirit? Brother, are you full of the Holy Spirit? I know you say, I'm not going to claim that. I'm proud of my humility. And yet if I were to ask you, are you saved? Instantly you say yes. But that's the trouble. Just saved. That's it. Saved, waiting for the Lord's return. And a terrific gap in between. And do you know what that gap is? The wilderness. God intended we should come out of Egypt and go into Canaan and not spend 40 years in the wilderness dying like animals with our bones bleaching in the sun. And out of that entire generation that came out of Egypt, 2 million of them, only 2 entered into Canaan of that generation. 1, Joshua, God's man, full of the Holy Spirit. 2, Caleb, who wholly followed the Lord. Most Christians are in the wilderness. They're not in Canaan. They haven't entered into that full blessing, which is God's purpose. And the reason is, no growing conformity. No growing maturity. No growing dependency. Christ is not all and in all. Who has bewitched you? You see, the more we set our eyes on ourselves and our faith on ourselves, you see, we become divisive and discriminatory, and consequently the church is pulverized. The sufficiency of our Savior for the self-life.